your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and here in Sunday school, immediately following a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Timothy, we began the subject of sound doctrine, just as a subject in itself. And what that means is the science of the faith, we could say. And the word science simply means knowledge. And by the faith, not using the word as a verb, but rather as a noun, when we speak of the faith, that stands for a collected body of authoritative truth that we Christians hold to. That is what we as believers believe, what it is we're supposed to believe. And we've been covering the why we believe these things. And in an introductory lesson there, following that, we've now went 40 lessons into this subject, and today we're going to begin the study of doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, the truth about the Holy Bible, that is what we believe as believers about the Scriptures and why. And so it's very important. When we started, the introductory lesson I was referring to was basically, what is our doctrine about doctrine? And the reason we did that is because there are those that have an unscriptural approach to the subject of doctrine. They are taught and trained to avoid it, to circle all the way around it, never land, because they're being persuaded by their leaders that doctrine divides, and that is just the opposite. Doctrine is the bond that the ties that bind us together, and it forms that conviction. And so we dealt with that, and then we dealt with the doctrine of God, specifically following that, the doctrine of God the Father, then the doctrine of Christ, and last week we finished up in the doctrine of the Spirit of God. And for all the benefit that we may have experienced in such a study, whether we are learning or whether or not we're being stirred up by being put in remembrance of things that we already have learned before, all the truth that we've covered about these subjects, we covered from a position that Scripture is of absolute truth. And that is what the Bible says about the subject is final, it's factual, it's authoritative, meaning it doesn't matter what anyone else says about those subjects there. The absolute final truth about it all is the Bible. Now, in order for us to take that position, that means that there's a position that we've already taken about the Bible. And it is the Christian position. It's a matter of sound doctrine. That is, what is doctrinally sound about Scripture. After all, how can you take a strong stand on any of those doctrines that I've mentioned there if you're not sure about the Bible itself? And you're stuck there. Now, it's weak for someone to get up and make an issue of salvation by grace or the deity of Christ or the ministry of the Spirit of God when you're not sure about the source from which you're getting your understanding about those doctrines. How can a Christian possibly believe anything when there's no authority behind what we believe? And if there is, plain and simple, what is that authority? What we believe and why we believe it. Now, this is where even some of our brethren, beloved brethren, the fundamentalists, and they pride themselves on being fundamentalists, and everything's about the fundamentals. And this is where they look a little silly, because in their racket they make about the fundamentals of the faith, a lot of times they don't trust the source from which they're believing these fundamentals. And who cares what you say about what the Scriptures say about the virgin birth or what the Scriptures testify about the account of creation when you don't believe the Scriptures? And friends, if a person doesn't believe that they can hold the Bible in their hands, that is the perfect Word of God, word for word, inspired, preserved, intact, if they don't believe that, then they don't believe the Scriptures. All right? And we're just going slow this morning on this subject here. A lot of folks have been asked to at least listen, amen, whether they would come or not. And hopefully people will understand, you know, we're not just folks that just have a preference for a certain translation. Someone said, well, they just need to study more. I think by the time we get through here, you'll realize that's not the problem, all right? Now, when folks are believing some things without believing the Scriptures, I think that is a scandalous expose on the ministry, and especially modern Christianity today, because what is a person doing presuming to teach the Scriptures when that same person doesn't believe that they even have the Scriptures, that is, in a form that's perfect or inspired and without error? It's not available to them. What are Bible colleges trying to do to, you know, offer the Bible to their students when they don't believe they can give the Bible to their students? So that's a real problem there. Now, how sound can you be about any doctrinal position if you aren't sound when it comes to the source you're getting the authority for those doctrines? And what is the authority then for our beliefs? Does it all boil down to some dream someone had, some conviction somebody else way before us had, or some vision they had? That sounds ridiculous, but that is exactly the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist. They tie everything back into Ellen G. White, a prophetess that had a vision, had a dream, and they go back to what she held and what she taught, and they take the Scripture from there. Start with her, and then what she said about the Scripture. Now, I personally would never go for that. All right, that wouldn't work for me at all. You know, if this is something somebody dreamed up, count me out. If this is something somebody made up, I don't want a part of it. Amen. I don't want a bunch of traditions or stories. Or as Peter put it, we're not following cunningly devised fables. Of course, I say that, and I realize that there's a group of people out there that's exactly what they think we're doing. They believe that we're following cunningly devised fables. The other day on NBC, I don't know if you heard about this, but they basically maligned every Christian. Every Christian, they were tying all evangelical support of President Trump to believing fairy stories and fables about a great America. See, that's what they're doing. That's the spirit behind all this. They're trying to tie all that together there. And they're saying that it only figures that they said this: show me someone who believes in Noah's Ark and who believes in a worldwide flood, and I'll show you a Trump supporter. Now, you see what they're trying to do, all right? Now, anyone that just taking what they said and the issue they're making of it, anyone that studied that realizes that they accept a global ice age and that it carved the world, you know, to its shape. And for us, the answer to that is in the worldwide flood, all right? It's the global flood. And when you consider the two sides in all this, you start to see that there's a real spiritual fight going on here, that this isn't just a matter of what anybody has studied or what they profess to believe there. There's a basis for which we believers hold to a global flood while beholding the same evidence that the other side views. There's a basis for that. And the world obviously, you know, is shaped by something. I mean, I flew, and when you're up there in that plane and you look down, it's very plain to see that this world is carved out, that it's you can see recession, you can see it's just like looking at the edge of beach water where the water goes in and out and it creates ripples in the ground. And you look down there, it's like looking at the bottom of an ocean, basically, where there's no water. And that's the world. You're looking down there, and it looks like the bottom of an ocean without the water. And so it's either, you know, on one view, it's shaped by rushing and receding water, or it's shaped by receding ice. It's carved out that way. But for those on the ice age side, there's going to be a militant mocking of those on the worldwide flood side. And the reason is, plain and simple, they don't accept our source material. Now, to be fair, we don't accept their source material either, all right? The learning of men, you know, we just don't think men are all that smart. And we think that a lot of times some wise men look very foolish when they become biased about what they're looking at. But as I think about it, admittedly, I don't know everything they say about all this, but I know that there's an incredible amount of time that is allotted for this thing to happen called the Ice Age. And just kind of looking it up there, they say the Ice Age ended about 10 to 12,000 years ago. And then they claim that it began about 2.5 million years ago. Now, keep in mind, they're allotting billions of years for all this to have been here, but they're basically saying this, that everything started over about 10,000 years ago at least, because there were living things on Earth here before that 2.5 million years ago. All right, you follow? There was life before the Ice Age, and there's life after the Ice Age. So think about it now. Our objection to all the things about evolution, one of the great objections is that you can't have life out of nothing. You can't have life from inorganic material. You can't get life from a rock. I mean, obviously, life don't just spring up from nothing. You say, well, where'd it come from? Well, you know where it comes from. Your whole life, you've seen it. Life comes from life. And that's the only way you're going to have it. But in their explanation, life had to pop up from nothing. But not only that, it didn't just pop up out of nowhere from nothing. It had to do that twice. Right? Because there was something here before the Ice Age, and then the Ice Age destroyed everything, and then there's something here after the Ice Age. Now, all this evidence they're beholding fits very nicely and neatly into the idea of the worldwide flood. I mean, it could just have easily been a worldwide flood, what they're talking about, and what they're figuring in a few million years, you know, to carve out the canyons and such, a worldwide flood could do that in just a matter of moments. When you think of all this gigantic rushing water that's sloshing everything around, but they're not going to have the worldwide flood idea because of the source material, like I said, plain and simple. So in their position, basically it's this. We don't say we have all the answers. They say this, you know, it could be anything else, but we know it's not the worldwide flood. That's their position. Now, God says he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he even tells us how he's going to do this. He's going to take the wise in their own craftiness. And so right now, Bible believers are getting a lot of names thrown at us, like we're, you know, climate deniers and science deniers and all this stuff. But the Lord says, I'm going to give them enough rope to hang themselves. They're going to sew themselves into a corner and try and outsmart the Lord. And that's exactly the way it works. So while they're rolling their eyes at this worldwide flood idea, talking about, well, that, you know how much water that would take. You know, that's their idea. They're preaching an ice age that covered the globe. You know what ice is made of, don't you? Okay. Well, that's what they teach. And then what happened? Well, the world was frozen. Well, how did it thaw out? The answer is global warming. All right. So temperatures rose and the planet thawed out and life, voila, returned. So you've got global warming without men. Think about that. There's no industry here. There's no aerosol cans. There's no gassy cows. Nothing like that. Nobody had cars or anything like that. But the world warmed up enough that it thawed the whole planet out. All right. And now the Green Deal, you know, we've got to change everything, because in the next 12 years, you know, it's going to raise by 1 degree. and then we're in trouble, you know. And so in the case of the worldwide flood, we know that everything gets moved around, shifted, carved out. All that happened by gigantic rushing waters. And the reason there's life before the flood and after the flood is because of Noah's Ark. So there's biblical explanation for that. And as far as what happened to the waters, the Bible says God made them to assuage. All right, that's where they went. But you see, they deny that. Looking at the evidence without flinching, just throwing in a couple of million years here and there, anything but the Bible. You know, okay, we'll magically have life showing up twice out of nowhere from nothing, but we're not going to have the Bible. And what you realize is there's a spirit behind this. All right, it ain't got nothing to do with learning. This ain't a head issue. This is a heart issue. And there's a spiritual rebellion against the Scripture. And when you study this out enough, you realize this book called the Bible, it draws that kind of irrational rejection on any number of subjects. People get upset about what the Bible says about different issues. The point is, the evidence could obviously point either way, minus a few million years, and the second appearing of life out of nothing from nowhere, but they're not going to have the flood option because they're not going to have the Bible. They're against it. Now, they're willing to believe all the other outrageous things because of how stiff they are in their rejection to the Bible. But for us, we don't just accept the notion of the worldwide flood because the other option is illogical, but we accept the notion of the worldwide flood solely based upon the fact that it is biblical. So here we are. You understand? There's one group that won't have it because it's biblical. There's another group that'll have only that because it's biblical. And so it's an impasse for sure. They reject it because it's biblical. We accept it because it's biblical. And the issue, plainly, folks, is authority. The authority. Now, looking at Peter's words here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." I mean, just lays it out right off the start there. We're not following fables. "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, the issue of Christ coming in power and glory is a prophetical issue. It's not happened yet. It's future. But Peter, in writing about this, says it's not made up stuff. And he's basing what he's saying on an eyewitness experience that he had that took place back up there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw some things there with his own eyes. He heard some things with his own ears in what proves to be a dress rehearsal for the second coming of Christ. That's another subject, but that's what happened. The Mount of Transfiguration was a revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter saw that, and Peter heard that. Now, he says in verse 17, he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Speaking of not following fables. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now again, Peter is speaking with experience here. He's speaking of something that he's seen with his eyes, he heard with his ears. And he says, "We're not following cunningly devised fables when it comes to the prophecy of Christ coming in power and glory." Peter says, "I saw some things, I heard some things that confirm that scripture that's prophesied." And he adds to that, basically saying, besides that, this prophecy is based on scripture. And the scriptures are recorded as men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake, it was recorded, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And remember, when Luke opens up his gospel there, he says some things, and what he says at the very beginning of his gospel, he says he's writing what he's writing to, quote, "set forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." All right? And that's his position there. He's setting forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. He's speaking about what we as Christians, what we as believers believe. Those things which are most surely believed among us. And those things are matters of the faith. And so when it comes to the issue of final authority, and what is the basis or what is the foundation for what we believe, well, the issue for us then is, what is it that Christians back then and now are supposed to believe about the scriptures? All right, now we can find this in the Bible. What do Christians believe about the scriptures in the Bible? What was the position of the apostles when it came to the scriptures in the Bible? You see, that's how we know what it is we're supposed to believe. All right, and we don't get it from Tennessee Temple. They don't tell us what to believe about the scriptures. The scriptures tell us what to believe about the scriptures. Because, hey folks, if we're willing to believe in a worldwide flood, if we're willing to believe the virgin birth, if we're willing to believe the deity of Christ, if we're willing to believe what the scriptures say about everything else, surely we'll believe what the scriptures say about the scriptures. All right, now this is not philosophy. This is not the wisdom of men. Matter of fact, we are expressly forbidden to follow that stuff. Stay away from the philosophy of men. Stay away from the wisdom of men or worldly wisdom. Stay away from cunningly devised fables that people are following there. And the scriptures, according to Peter now, are the word. We have the word, the scripture, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul the Apostle told Titus this. He told Titus in the second chapter of that book, he said that he was only to, quote, speak the things that were becoming of sound doctrine. He says, Titus, speak the things that are becoming of sound doctrine. And there is in the Bible presented for us in the clearest of manners what the doctrinally sound position is for Christians when it comes to the Scriptures. And we're not supposed to speak otherwise. It's unbecoming. In other words, it's unbecoming for me to get up here and talk about a bunch of manuscripts you can't get a hold of, to talk about a bunch of Greek that you couldn't read if you had it, and refer to that as the mystical word of God, which used to be, because there's nobody in the Bible that talks like that. Nobody in Scripture has that position, all right? We want to stick with what the Scripture tells us. We're only to speak those things which are becoming of sound doctrine. And since we've talked about the doctrine of doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Spirit of God, we're now talking about the doctrine of the Scriptures, all right? And if we're willing to take what the Scriptures say about those other subjects, we ought to be willing to take the sound doctrinal position about what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures. And we are not to speak otherwise. And Paul tells Titus, he says that he's to show himself a pattern of good works in doctrine, he says, which is uncorrupt. To be corrupt means that you've got something there, and something else got put in it. Now it's corrupt, all right? If you have water, and somebody put poison in it, now the water's corrupt, all right? And he says when it comes to this doctrinal position, we're to be uncorrupt. That's what he said in Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So this doctrine for Timothy and Titus, they're to labor in it. As preachers, they are to labor in doctrine. That's what he tells them. They're to be incorrupt, meaning there's nothing from the outside that's supposed to come in there. Not the philosophies of men. Not the traditions of religion. Not anything like that. All that matters is the Scripture. Because what we have because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now again, I know this is basic. And we're trying to do that. We're just trying to establish a point here. What is the sound doctrinal position of a believer when it comes to Scripture? That's what we're talking about. Because that's what we're supposed to believe, according to Luke. Those are things we believe right there. That's what a minister is supposed to be given to, doctrine. That's what he's supposed to labor in with the people that God given him the privilege to work with. And it's not to be corrupted with anything from the outside. All right. Now, Paul says here, I've got you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, verse 16. All right. Every Baptist should know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right. And the minister of the gospel, he all that he needs is the Scripture. That's all he needs. He doesn't have to learn what all the philosophers say about anything. He just needs to know the Scripture. And whenever you see these ministries today that are really conformed to the contemporary way of operating, and it's, you know, everything's got down to what works with people, pragmatism, you know, and this is what people respond to, and their objective is to get numbers, and you get numbers so you can get money, and that's the way it works, you know. You're building an empire. You're building influence. You're making yourself believe you're relevant when you're not operating within the bounds of Scripture. And it looks, you know, it looks impressive when you look at the parking lot, but what do you got at the judgment seat of Christ? That's all that matters, you understand. And so you've got this contemporary stuff. You got the philosophy of men coming in. You got different things coming in to the ministry today. Why? Because they think they need something else. And the Bible plainly says you don't need nothing else. All you need is the Scripture. It was given to us by God. All right? We have the Scriptures. And they don't hold a sound doctrinal position concerning the Scriptures. You know how we know? By the Scriptures. The Scriptures expose them by the way they talk and by the way they operate. They're exposed. Now, without doing so in this lesson, let me just say, if you studied out as to what the Old Testament, New Testament writers believed about the Scriptures there, what believers believed about the Scriptures as they were recorded at that time, you'll see what the Bible-believing position is for Christians. And that equates to what is the sound doctrinal position believers are to hold to whenever it comes to the Scriptures. And what it turns out that we're to believe about the Scriptures, which is this, that we have the Word of God, every word, just as God wants us to have it. And we're to lean hard upon the words of God. We're to trust the words of God. We're never to question them, and we're never to doubt them. That's the biblical position about believers and the Scriptures, that they're the words of God, and that we're not to question them, and we're not to doubt them. Now, here's what they teach in seminaries. Four theories about inspiration. First of all, there's natural inspiration. Natural inspiration means simply this, that the writers are inspired, like Thomas Jefferson, you know, in his influence with the Declaration of Independence. You know, he was inspired. He was a gifted man. Shakespeare writing Hamlet, you know, that was inspired. They're talking usually about the gifts of men. There's also the idea of superintended inspiration, meaning this, that God just left the entire process of Scripture writing to the individual. And he superintended. He was watching over their shoulder there. But it was human authors. And God just kind of, he just kind of overseen the thing. Then there's thought inspiration. That's the third type of inspiration, meaning God placed within the human author the overall message of each book of the Bible, or each psalm, or each chapter, or each prophecy, all the narrative. But he left it to the individual author to communicate those words. The exact word choice was made by the human author and not by God. And that's called thought inspiration. The fourth position, and this is what our church holds to, and that is verbal inspiration. And that really, there's two theories behind verbal inspiration. There's confluence and dictation, they call it. And without explaining the difference here, suffice it to say that both camps believe that God is behind every word of the Bible. All right, he's behind it word for word, not just the thoughts, but the words. Therefore, the human instrument is not really the human author. All right, in other words, God is the author of the Bible, all 66 books. Now, I mention all that, and it's important because here's the thing. Every modern version of the Bible in print today was translated primarily by men who believe one of the first three thoughts of inspiration. All right, now, that's why the modern versions are translated by what's called dynamic equivalence. And that means thought for thought. Now, that's every modern version out there. Dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, meaning that the translator at some point used discernment about what is the thought here. And so when you've got a lesbian working on the New International Version, don't tell me it didn't come into play. It's just a matter of scholarship. Not if she believes in dynamic equivalence and she's going to be influencing the text with her own bias and her own thoughts. Then that gets into the text, and sure enough, it did. All right? And it always does. All right? Now, the King James translators believe that God inspired the very words of Scripture, meaning the King James translators believed in verbal inspiration. That's why the King James translation is not the dynamic equivalent, but it's the formal equivalent, meaning it's a word-for-word translation. And the sound doctrinal position for every child of God is that God inspired his Scriptures word-for-word, and they're perfect in the Scriptures. And it's a philosophy of men. And they've learned to be philosophers themselves, taking that educated position to say it's only the thought, or it's only the message. The overall message is intact. That's what we have. And it's important to listen to what he was trying to say, or what he meant to say. And you're never going to read that in the Bible. You're never going to see a writer in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, a prophet or an apostle, that ever handles the Word of God in that fashion. It's never just, okay, just get the gist. You know what I'm trying to say here. No one ever takes that position when they're delivering a message from God. And so what that means is they're not, those that take that position are not speaking something that is becoming of sound doctrine. And that's not my opinion. All right? We have the Bible that shows this. When you think it's just the thought, it's just the idea, it's just the overall message, they're revealing that something from the outside has come in to their position and to their stand. All right, look over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and just being basic as I can be, when it comes to the issue of inspiration, what we see is God-inspired words. And that much is understood from the start. Words is how God's going to communicate his message when it comes to the scriptures. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 28. Exodus chapter 4, verse 28. And here is Moses communicating what God has told him. Exodus 4, 28. And Moses told Aaron, notice, Moses told Aaron all the words, plural, all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Jump over to chapter 24. Chapter 24. And so you'd see there Moses giving the information to Aaron. Didn't just give him the gist of what the Lord wanted. It says he told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Look at Exodus 24. Look at verse 3 here. And the context is about the law and about the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words, plural, which the Lord hath said, will we do. And Moses, notice, wrote all the words of the Lord. And rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, he's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the law, the giving of the law. And what's emphasized there in God's communicating is the words of the Lord being communicated. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And those words were communicated by speaking all of them. And then Moses wrote all of them. They were recorded. He wrote them. So what that is that's a prophet receiving the words, plural. And he's speaking the words, plural. And then he's writing and recording the words of the Lord. Nothing in there about thought, gist, message. It's the specific word for word that God communicated to Moses, and Moses gave it to Aaron, and then Moses gave it to Israel, and then Moses wrote it all down. He wrote the words of the Lord. Not just the thought. Look here at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. He says, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. So there's God as he communicates the law, smoking of the mountain, I mean thunders and lightning, all that stuff right there. And the Lord said, you know what they need? Now you think a smoking, fiery mountain at nighttime that you're told don't get too close to it or you'll die, you think that would cause them to fear the Lord just by itself. But you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, they need my words. That's what he said. They need my words. They need to learn my words, hear my words. Why? That they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Go to 1 Samuel, get chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And there in Deuteronomy 4, that's Moses reflecting when the Lord addressed the nation and led them in statutes and commandments. And again, all that God wanted to communicate to them, he communicated by his words. God gave his words to prophets, his prophets. His prophets gave the people his words. And here's a great example of the reverence that's given to the words of God by God's prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. Here's a prophet in training. God is educating and building a prophet here. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now there's somebody receiving the words of God, and there's his attitude about the words of God. They're not getting away from him. He's not forgetting them. He's not letting them fall to the ground. Look at 2 Samuel. Get 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel there in training, he's not just trying to remember the general idea, the gist of what God said. There's a reverence for each and every word God communicated to him. And it says there, the Spirit of God giving us information says he didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. Well, here's David in the context of what we know to be the Davidic covenant, and he's rejoicing in God's promise that he just received. And he says there in 2 Samuel 7:28, "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words," plural, "thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." All right, go to Psalms. Get Psalms 12. Psalms 12. And Psalms 12 is a major couple of verses of Scripture for every King James Bible believer. Psalms 12. See, David knew God's faithfulness, and he'd already tasted God's goodness and grace. And so as things ramp up in the covenant God gave him, David, by the end of the road, he knows this. He knows, I'm not going to be disappointed. I know that it's going to be like God has said. It's not going to be like the Lord saying, you know, "Well, David, you know what I meant." You know, it ain't going to be like that, because David said his words were true. David said, I can count on every word he said. All right? Here in Psalms 12, verse 6, here's why David thought that. Psalms 12, verse 6. The words, plural, the very words, all right? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right, that's major. That's a major passage right there for us. If you don't believe that King James Bible is the preserved words of God, then here's your options. You got to find where the words of God are. Because God said he's going to keep them. And if he didn't keep them, he can't keep you. All right? And if you believe he can keep you, but you don't believe he can keep his word, what basis, what authority do you have for believing such a thing? All right? Now, Psalms 119, there's eight basic titles given the word in that Psalms 119. Everyone knows that's the largest chapter in the Bible, so to speak. It's a psalm, but we'll say a chapter. And every verse, nearly, except for two, is going to refer to the Bible. It's going to refer to the Scriptures in some way or another. There's eight basic titles given for the Scriptures there. One is the law of the Lord. One is his testimonies. One is his ways, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and of course the word. And these are repeated throughout this psalm. And we know that sometimes the word of God's a testimony, it's testifying to us. Sometimes the word of God is his way. There's instruction, like a map. Sometimes it's precepts, and a precept is a principle. All right, it's precept upon precept, line upon line. Sometimes the word of God is like that for us. Sometimes it's statutes. Statutes is it's kind of like you got government law, federal law, and then you got state law. You know, statutes, and you've got specific rules. You know, there's some things there that would apply to this church as a whole, and then there's some things that apply to me and my family. You understand? Then there's some things that apply to me. You understand? There's a difference. And that's the idea of statutes. You find that under the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is God's law. Sometimes it's his judgments. But breaking it down to its basics, look at verse 130 here. Psalms 119, verse 130. Here's breaking it down to its basics of all the different titles that are given to the Scripture in Psalms 119, verse 130. He says, "The entrance of thy words," plural, "giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." The entrance of thy words giveth light. So it's the word of God, but the word of God is made up of the words of God. All right? Their idea is the word of God contains the message. No, the sound doctrinal position for every Christian is that the Word of God contains the words of God. The Scripture, and no prophecy of the Scriptures of any proper interpretation, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The scripture involves the scriptures. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right? Now, look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And when we speak of scripture, it's singular. But we're speaking of the scriptures, which is plural. The scriptures made up of the scriptures. And the word of God is made up of the words of God. That's clear in the Bible. In the situation where God gave his word to his prophets were holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here's what's described as to what happened when God gave his word, when he gave his message to his prophets. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we're told in the New Testament. Well, here's an Old Testament example of that, an Old Testament revelation of what it's describing in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15. Isaiah 51, verse 15. The Lord says here, "But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name." Notice, "and I have put my words in thy mouth." That's what happened. What did God give them? A message? No, he gave them his words. "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people." Look over at Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Same thing happens again. Jeremiah chapter 1. This time it happens with the prophet Jeremiah. And again, this is an example of what God was doing when he was moving his prophets by the Holy Ghost. And they were giving us the scripture as a result. It was a matter of him putting his words in their mouth. And then we see with Samuel, the prophet never let any of his words fall to the ground. And we see with Moses, not only did he speak the words of God, he wrote them down. He wrote them down. All right? So they're not just giving the gist of what God wanted them to say. They held on to his words. Here in Jeremiah chapter 1, here is Jeremiah's calling. This is in his enabling. Verse 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words," plural, "I have put my words in thy mouth." All right, so that's plain and simple what's going on there. Look over at chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5. And there's no doubt, really, there's no doubt. This, you say, well, you got what you believe. Yeah, I do. I got what I believe, and they got what they believe, all right? But I'm not twisting anything. Nobody's putting a spin on this. You're seeing what happened when God communicated his word to his men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. You're seeing what happened. You know what he said happened? I put my words, plural, in their mouth. You know what they did? They took care of those words. They didn't let them fall to the ground, and they wrote them down. That's how we got the word of God. All right? Now, we got every word. Okay? Now, God didn't just give them the idea. Here in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word," singular, "because ye speak this word," there's the message, "behold, I will make my words," plural, "in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them." See, the word of God's either going to help somebody or it's going to destroy them. And it depends on the heart condition of the hearer. See, truth will help somebody that's heart is looking for it. Truth will destroy somebody who's looking for a reason to keep sinning. They can hear it and hear it and hear it, and they're going to find some loophole in it. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and this is the New Testament book of Matthew. And here you get an example of what exactly was the doctrinal position of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would figure that would be important. Amen. If you want to know what you should believe about the scriptures, I would think that what Jesus believed about the scriptures ought to come into our opinion here. What is it he believed? He believed in verbal inspiration. All right, that was his position. He's being tempted here. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You know the verse, Matthew 4, 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." All right, that's specific. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Get Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And here's the thing. The smoke screen that's given, because these guys have spent a lot of money to learn a language that's dead and been dead for a long time and read words that it doesn't matter. And they can't show off unless they can show you they know those words that you don't know. And so they're going to try to keep the Word of God in some hidden language there so that you think they're the only ones that know what it says. And it becomes a matter of authority of behind the scholarship, all right? And not necessarily about the Word of God. It's about what that man has learned that the Word of God should say. And that's a problem. Now, they call this a historic position. And they're going to call it that because they got some people out there they're going to cite. And they're going to say, well, this was the historic position based on so-and-so. Well, we could do the same thing. We could form our own list. You know, it doesn't come from, who held what historically. That's not how you decide what Bible doctrine is. You don't get doctrine from Charles Spurgeon. All right, Charles Spurgeon is a great preacher, no doubt about it. He's a great preacher. He's a great man. The Lord used him, but he's not the final authority. All right, neither was George Whitefield. Okay, so you got to figure things out. You got to figure things out from the Bible perspective. There, the historic position they referred to, of course. Like I said, there are people that are they're Bible believing folks just like you. They believe every word just like you. Down through the ages, we could cite them. There's things they've written about. You find some of those guys on both lists. Jack Hiles made both lists. Somebody quotes him when he says he did not believe that we had the Word of God. He believed in the manuscripts, the original languages. Somebody quotes him when he says, well, the King James Bible, logic proves King James Bible is the Word of God. Again, that's the mess you get into when you're following men. You can't go by what men say. But now, it is important as far as the apostles, right? What did they believe about the scriptures? Since God used them to communicate the scriptures to us in the New Testament, God used the prophets to communicate the scriptures to us in the Old Testament. What did Jesus believe when he was a man on earth? What was his position? That's pretty important. Well, they lived by, Jesus said, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he taught men that's the way they were to live, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And someone says, well, he's speaking about what he had back then in the originals. Well, look at this. Mark 8:38. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, plural, in this adulterous and sinful generation, notice, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it wasn't just a matter of those back then. It's also those who are going to be living when he comes again the second time. You know what the issue is? The issue is plural, his words. How do you feel about them? All right? And the Lord takes exception to those that will not have his words. Look at Luke chapter 21 real quick. Luke chapter 21. And remember when the angel of God, Gabriel, was sent with a message from God to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He told him that, Zacharias, he said, you're going to be dumb because he was held accountable for believing the words of God. And he said he did not believe his words, plural. He did not believe his words, so he ends up being dumb. Well, here's Jesus speaking again of the second coming. And Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Luke 21, 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. All right, so if that's true, and I have no doubt in my mind, I've got the words of God. All right? You've got the words of God. You'll either have them or you won't. And that's the issue. As we start leading towards the scriptures and then, of course, getting down to the facts of preservation, God saying he would preserve his words, he would keep them forever, that's the issue. it's not just the doctrine they messed up with the virgin birth and salvation by grace and the deity of Christ in passage, which they've done. It's the fact that they think they can change one word of Scripture. No one has the authority to change one word of the Word of God. You know what that is, folks? That is the sound doctrinal position of what Christians believe. That's historic right there. And you can find that all the way back to the New Testament, all the way back to the Old Testament. The issue is the words of God. That's the authority you have for what you believe and why. All right, we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the message this morning, the lesson as we look to the subject of your words. We pray, God, you'll give us understanding. You'll help us, Lord, to have answers to give to others that are wondering about this subject. And, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to present it with the right spirit. God, help them, Lord, to understand they have the words of God. Lord, help people to see it. Lord, help folks to get rid of the funny Bibles and the idea that men can correct the Scripture. Lord, help us to submit ourselves rather to the authority of Scripture and be corrected. God, magnify this word today and bless us, God. Help us, feed us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a break.